A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show, which delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. We hope that this is the show for you if, for example, you are a Christian who wants to know whether politics is something Christians can be involved with, or how should Christians even think about politics and current affairs. Or maybe you are somebody who's not a Christian who thinks it's a bit worrying that people who are Christians should be forcing their theology, their beliefs, their worldview on the world through the medium of politics. Maybe you're somebody who just thinks that the church, Christianity, politics, they're interesting areas to think about. Whether you're any of those people or something else, we're really, really, really grateful that you've spent the time to listen to us. Well, here we are. It's the last episode of 2024. Today, we're going to take a look back at the year that has just been. It's been packed with major events. It's tough to fit it all into just 30 minutes, but we're going to give it our best shot. And today, I have got my producer, Kelly Valencia, with me, who has been behind the scenes throughout most of this year. She joined the A Mucky Business team earlier on in 2024. She's also the deputy news editor at Premier Christian Radio. So no monologue or a chat such as that from me this year, just a lively chat between me and Kelly as we try to unpick the news in the year that's just been.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Welcome, Kelly. How are you?
I'm very good, thank you. I mean, I must admit, it feels a little odd to be sitting in the hot seat today, but very excited and looking forward to our chat today.
Well, let's start off. So you're a journalist. We were just talking before we came on show about our plans over the Christmas and New Year period. And you told me, of course, your plans are you need to work through most of it because the news never stops. And when we listen to various news outlets, television and radio, print, online, there can often be a kind of commonality of what counts as the top story any given day or what's even on the news at all. But from your perspective, how do stories become news? How do you decide to filter out the noise and present the things that you think listeners are most interested in?
It's a tough job. And especially from my point of view, we're doing it from a Christian perspective. So we are trying to pick national stories and take a Christian angle on it. I think the way news outlets do it is putting their audience at heart. So, for example, take all the major events that happened this year, general elections, the Euros, the Olympics. We always try to find a Christian aspect to it. So in the Olympics, we were following the Christian athletes that were, you know, giving all the glory to Jesus and explaining the Olympic story through their experiences. General election, Christian MPs. That's what we were trying to do, what they were campaigning for, how that related to their Christian values and their faith. And during Christmas, it's quite easy in the sense that Christmas is about Jesus, and that's what we try to do in our bulletins and our news shows, try to bring Jesus back to the centre. So I think, yeah, it depends on the news outlet. And for us, it's trying to bring the Christian perspective out of every single story that we can find.
Well, of course, you mentioned the Euros there, and you are a Spanish fan, and I'm an English fan. So I suppose covering the Euros is, for England fans, a way of you at Premier Radio demonstrating that there can be meaning in suffering.
So. Yes, I mean, that was a really fun story for me. I was the only Spaniard in the team, and I tried to be graceful, but I just couldn't. I was overjoyed, and the day after the final, I just came in with my Spanish t-shirt because I couldn't help it.
I'd have done the same thing. But well done to Spain. And so we guys, let's bring the clock even further back to, well, nearly this time last year, the beginning of 2024. We began the year knowing a general election was coming at some point. I think most of us thought it was probably going to be in the autumn, October or November. And yet Rishi Sunak, early on in the year, said that the general election would be in the second half of the year. And it kind of was just
Just
the
can't
4th of
manage.
July. Yeah. So were you expecting him to call the general election when he did?
Not really. I mean, we knew, as probably as you did, that he was coming. And I was in fact on holiday when he announced the general election. So I hadn't really been paying attention to the news. And then all of a sudden, I was like at the airport and I saw the announcement, the video of him outside Downing Street, getting completely soaked, with that song in the background that I later learned that had some meaning. So it was a complete surprise for us. What about you?
Well, of course, there were some MPs, like a handful, who clearly did have some insight because there was one of the stories during the general election we might remember was that people who were given advance knowledge of the election date went and put a bet on it and got into all sorts of bother because that's kind of cheating, isn't it, really? But no, most of us had no clue at all. I remember very well that I was just down here. It was in May. I wasn't expecting the election to be before the summer. My nephew was down with me, who's over from Australia, and I was showing him London. And I got into, well, probably the very desk I'm talking to you from now on that Wednesday morning, and there was some rumor about the general election being called, but it wasn't the first time we'd had that rumor earlier.
Yeah, that's right.
So I kind of, first of all, dismissed it. I didn't think anything of it at all. But as the day went on, various journalists who, have their finger on the pulse are saying we'd have got a denial by now, and we haven't had a denial. So by the time he called that election, and he did so whilst I was on the train going back up north to my constituency, and I was witnessing the deluge, and poor Rishi Sunak getting drenched in what was probably a very nice suit but is now probably in the bin. That was obviously the confirmation, but no, when I got up that morning I hadn't the first foggiest.
And did you think it was the right time to call the general election? Because there was a lot of chat that he did so because the economy figures were better.
Well, obviously the election went badly for the Conservatives. Could it have been better if he'd waited to the other side of the summer? And the answer is I don't know. You always worry that something, if you're in that position, you're in number 10, you're the Prime Minister, you get to decide when the election is. You think, well, if I put it off, then something might turn up, and if you're behind, that something might be a good thing for you. So the reasons why he went early, I'll never know for sure, but the two or three things. One is, as you say, that the economic figures might, and we've seen it actually, might have gone south after the summer. The other thing that some people talked about was, of course, the Olympics were in France, in Paris, over the summer. The boat crossings is a big issue in many people's minds, and it was certainly a thing the former Prime Minister, was thinking about a lot. And there's one line of thinking that said, well, if the Olympics are in Paris, nearly every French police officer is going to be there and not on the coast trying to prevent boats crossing. And so the numbers will go up and that will look bad for Rishi Sunak. The other thing was, I just think it felt like attrition. I've spent time with Rishi Sunak since the election. He and I share a road, the A66, and we've been lobbying the transport minister together. And he's just happier. There's something about he's clearly enjoying life. And I think him and indeed many other Tories just thought defeat's inevitable. This is all miserable. I want to enjoy my summer. Let's just get it out of the way. So you should never underestimate the kind of almost mundane human considerations. And I suspect all of those had a part to play in Rishi calling the election when he did.
We always do forget about that human side of prime ministers and what the office takes out of you, I think. And he did clearly looked very tired, even during the campaign. It felt like he wasn't giving it its 100%, and that drew criticism from a lot of conservative voters. I remember that. It was also a great campaign for the Lib Dems.
Yes, I mean, I've been through lots of general elections, and we've never had one like this. I kind of think we were due one good election. I mean, most of them are totally miserable. The one sort of semi-exception, people with memories long enough, the 2010 election when we had Clegg mania, that sort of 5 minutes when Nick Clegg was the most popular human being, certainly in the country for a little bit. He did so well in the debates, and that felt very exciting for a little while. But this was one of those elections where you kept thinking it's going to go bad at some point. And it didn't for us. I think the reason why it went well for the Lib Dems was because I think the country was settled on their not being. They wanted rid of the Conservatives for whatever, for a variety of reasons, and the Liberal Democrats had managed to. And it had nothing to do with me, this I can tell you, to kind of cleverly take advantage of the electoral system for once and realise there are a few dozen seats where we were the main challengers. Our problem was that as the fourth party, as we were then, who was interested in us outside of those constituencies? And so Ed Davey had this, I think, masterful plan, really, just to have fun. And journalists were kind of fighting to be on his battle bus rather than the Labour or Conservative one, because you were going to do fun things that day. And by doing something fun and silly and wacky and sometimes quite embarrassing and humiliating, nevertheless, it got Ed the ability to be on the news. So my quick example, my experience of that was when he came to visit me, and we went to Windermere, and we both went, bodyboarding and fell in the lake, and we were silly for 10, 15 minutes. But then, of course, the media outlets kind of kayaked their way out to us and interviewed Ed about Ukraine, about water quality, about the state of the economy, and so on. And you begin to realise that actually by acting the fool a bit and having a bit of fun, he kind of won himself the right to have more coverage to talk about serious things than he would have done otherwise.
I always wonder, like, how many stunts does he have left to do? Because he had so many. He did so many things.
I mean, there's something that I wouldn't, I mean, I consider myself to be an outdoor have a go type, but I wouldn't have bungee jumped off that thing. He'd have had to, inject me with something beforehand to,
I was going to be like, what's your red line? What is the red line that you wouldn't have crossed?
Well, anything that would have been, well, I mean, I think bungee jumping from a crane, I'm not, I'm, you know, I'm sorry, I'd take defeat in the election instead of doing that.
How was the campaign for you? Because as you said, you've done six
Yeah.
elections.
Well, more than that, it was six. It's six that I've won, seven in the constituency that I represent, because my first one I didn't win in 2001, and I flew the flag for us twice as in my 20s in other places. So it's nine general elections as a candidate. It was, again, sometimes you feel like it's you're due a relatively stress-free election. We worked incredibly hard. You can't see, but as I look off to my left here, I can see my constituency map on the wall onto the left of me, and in front of me, I can see my old constituency map. Now, my old constituency was big, and contained Coniston, Windermere, lots of very beautiful places in the lakes. My new constituency is more than twice the size of the old one, and we now have Haweswater, Ullswater, Appleby, Shap, beautiful places, but it's a much bigger place. So, about more than a quarter, less than a third of my electorate was new to me, and more than half of the landmass was new to me. So, there was that kind of nervousness that I was facing an electorate that hadn't voted for a Liberal since 1906. And so, I really think, from my perspective, to do these things properly and to be a, I suppose, from for me, my outworking of my Christian faith in my politics is that it's about relationship with the people that you serve. And you've got to go and build a relationship. And I have 20 years of a relationship with, 72% of my electorate, but 28% of them, it's new. And so there was that doubt that maybe they wouldn't vote for us. And on paper, we started the election behind. So there was that. But nevertheless, I mean, amongst the things I am grateful to Rishi Sunak for is he called an election where the weather was all right. And so, let's be honest, I got the tour around. I'm very, biased, but the most beautiful part of England, at least, for 6 weeks, and in pretty decent weather. So, yeah, it was full on. It was hard work, but it was probably the most joyful election that I've taken part in. And I've taken part in some pretty joyless ones. So I feel like I'm not sure if I've earned it, but I was certainly due it.
That's a big claim.
Well, it was, and it's not that, I took anything for granted. You still realise you can lose, but it was the opportunity to go to lots of beautiful places, spend time with them, and hopefully win trust. And so, since the election, you invest your time trying to prove people right for having voted for you. Now, of course, the person, I suppose, on paper who had the best election result was, of course, the new Prime Minister, Sir Keir Starmer. His result was great, biggest majority, I think, of any party since universal suffrage, certainly since the Second World War. And but things don't seem to have started well for him. Have you any clues as to why you think that might be?
Yeah, I mean, to be fair, he did have the riots straight after he got into office, and I think that was it was a really hard situation, and he had to all of a sudden stop being on the opposition and actually start acting like a prime minister. And I think the consequences of his actions and how like tough the decisions that he took at the time will come back, and I think that will be something that will be talked about next year. Obviously, now everyone's talking about migration. He's also done the budget and the fuel payment as well. And I think those issues would also again come back in the next year. Migration issue, I think it's a really big one, especially for a lot of voters in the UK. And I do think that it's the strategy that they seem to be taking in terms of, go just for that diplomatic route and improve the position of the UK with the international partners. It's a harder one because it's harder to keep them to account. Whereas we've been used to targets, which is what everyone is asking from them, and they're refusing to give. So I think it will be really hard for them to prove that they're making an improvement to the system. What do you think?
Yes, I mean the focus seems to be on the boat crossings. And I'm not saying that's not important. I think it is important, but it's less than 5% of the UK's migration, but it's the most visible bit. I think we often say that the UK takes less than a third the number of asylum seekers as France, but of course people who arrive in France come over a land border, and it's just not quite as visible in the same way. Whereas we take far fewer asylum seekers than France, even fewer than that compared to Germany and indeed the Netherlands and other places. But because they have to cross a body of water and land on a beach, it kind of creates a more visual representation of it. And so it's immigration feels like one of those things that people don't directly experience themselves necessarily. They experience the cost of living, they experience having to have more of a struggle to afford to pay the rent or the mortgage and the weekly shop. Migration tends not to have a really personal impact, a practical impact on most people's lives, but many people feel it to be an issue, and those emotional issues, they're the hardest for any government to contend with.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And I think another party who's making the most of this issues is Reform. Obviously, it was the biggest surprise, but not really a surprise, I think. Were you surprised by how well they did?
No, I mean, I think that the Reform's position is interesting because I think that we should be very, very careful about dismissing Reform as just a bunch of, racists and neo-fascists and all that kind of thing. There may be people like that associated with them, but I think the motivation of your average Reform voter is a kind of sort of anger with the system. Kind of an up yours to the establishment, so to speak, even though many of the people who run it are about as establishment as you could get. But I often say that pre-coalition, the Lib Dems were that safety valve. People would think, I hate the system, down with the big two, I'll vote for the Lib Dems. And I think because we were in coalition, because we went from being, none of the above to one of the above, people went looking for another kind of, I'm trying to think of a nicer way of putting it, but a protest vehicle. The Green Party is that. The Lib Dems are that to a degree, but Reform are certainly that. And so we'll see whether they're able to capitalize on, a good opinion poll showing when it comes to winning council elections as we look forward to 2025. There will be quite a lot of council elections in May of this year. There'll be by-elections probably at some point as well. Will Reform be able to translate good opinion poll figures into bottoms on seats of town halls?
I think one interesting figure that I read the other day was that Reform came second in 98 seats, and of those, 89 are Labour seats. So I think you're right in saying that we need to be paying a closer look to Reform and how they do, because I think whatever Labour doesn't do right in the sense of capitalize those emotions, reform will definitely step in and provide a solution, whether that's practical or not, to those worries that a lot of the voters are thinking about.
Yes, and now of course, reform came second to Labour in some seats that the Conservatives had held, and where the Conservatives dropped from first to third, or even worse. And so it is a tricky one. And people will often say, if only the Conservatives and the Reform Party could get together, then they'd win. But that is to misunderstand who's voting for the Reform Party, and it is some people who might otherwise vote Labour. Even who might vote Liberal Democrat, but certainly not all Conservatives. And all that means, so if you've got, four or five parties all getting decent chunks of the vote, it means that you'll have MPs elected, like we did this time round, but maybe more so next time. You could have somebody elected to Parliament on 25% of the vote in a, three, four, five way contest, even less in Scotland and Wales, where you've got, Plaid Cymru and the Scottish National Party on the ballot paper. As well. So we're into a situation where, we've got what, four, five, six, seven party system, and that can be very volatile. But one reason we speculate maybe what that Rishi Sunak went for the election before summer on and afterwards was because of the unpredictable nature of what might have happened in a UK general election if it had happened at the same time as the American one. There was certainly one trajectory that could have put UK polling day the Thursday before, or the Thursday 2 days after the US election. That didn't happen. Goodness knows what the impact would have been. But the American election did take place. Donald Trump is back, as they say. Are you surprised by that?
Do you know what? All along, I said that he was going to come back. I have family in the US. They're all Trump supporters, something I obviously struggle to understand. They're not Christian, so it's a different conversation every time I talk to them, because I can't try to understand the Christian side of it, because that's just something that it's irrelevant to them. What's relevant to them is security, someone that speaks straight, and they really don't care who he is. They just care about what he says he wants to do. But I just got a sense that people were really tired, and also that the Democrats weren't really putting a real candidate forward that could give a real alternative. So I wasn't really surprised, really. What about you? Were you surprised?
Not in the end, I wasn't. I part of me was surprised in what 2021, 22 that he wasn't finished. You kind of just think somebody with his track record he clearly was massively involved in the January the 6th riots, 2021. Somebody who does that, in this country, that would be it for them. There'd be no way back. So I find that peculiar. And I find it peculiar that Christians are prepared to overlook the character issues. It doesn't mean that Kamala Harris was a great person, but I think we don't, just because we know all human beings are sinners, doesn't mean that we shouldn't discriminate between some whose behaviour is just that much worse. And so that troubles me. But as you say, we've got to understand why people chose to vote for him. I once heard somebody say words to the effect of, if you're trying to smash a shop window, you're not even remotely bothered about the moral integrity of the rock that you throw through it. And so we're
Absolutely.
perhaps looking at the wrong things. And the other thing about that, I mean, we interviewed on this program Johnny Moore, a very nice guy, a Trump supporting pastor from Texas. And he talked about how they were fully aware of Trump's character defect, shall we say. But they took the view that Trump would treat with Christians, would engage with Christians, and do deals with Christian representatives, whereas the Democrats, from his perspective, were just dismissive. And I wonder if there's something in that.
Absolutely. I think there is a lot of thinking and perhaps rebuilding from the Democrats. They just seem to not have a real strategy to start the conversation with Christians. It just seems like there's only two issues, and they're just so opposite. And I think they are struggling to identify that actually within those topics, which are LGBT rights, abortion, there's also divide within Christianity and without Christians. So If you're not speaking, if you're not having a conversation with them, how are you supposed to appeal to those voters? I also think there's an added layer to the US discourse, which is the Hispanic vote. It's grown massively. Hispanic voters are inherently Catholic. There is the sense that if you vote for Trump, you, apart from also being aligned with your Christian values, you will also get this sense of belonging. And I think that's something that no one is really paying attention to, and no one is really speaking to them from a place that they will feel seen and heard.
Yes, I mean that's fascinating, and I think that again, for the want of a far better word, but liberals, the centre left, whatever we want to dub those people, I guess I count as one of those. The problem is, I think, just looking from the other side of the Atlantic, it looks as though the Democrats don't like their country. That's or lots of it. And you can love your country but not like it. and you know, the how it's depicted often by, I mean, Johnny Moore very much said this, that you know, working middle America, people who are not on the coasts, people who are not Washington, not Hollywood, those people are kind of sneered at and looked down on and disapproved of, rather than engaged with. And I certainly think that you see a little bit of this in this country as well, where liberals, again, for the ones of, and in all parties, I should say, in some cases, and they're being not very liberal when they do this, they're kind of all right with people of faith, so long as your faith is just a kind of cultural baggage kind of thing. The minute it actually properly underpins your worldview, we don't like that at all. And we're judgmental about that, we're sniffy about that. And if you will only engage with faith groups on your terms, why should they bother with you? You have to engage with them on theirs, and indeed all communities on their terms. You need to respect other people and seek to understand them. And I heard some time ago, but Elizabeth Oldfield, formerly of Theos, just talking about the antidote to the culture war being curiosity. And we need to be genuinely curious about why people think the things we do, rather than assume that they must be bad for thinking them.
One of the debates where that was clearly a problem was the assisted dying bill.
Yes, and I can now talk as somebody who's been here a long time, and this is, you know, I'm in my 20th year as a member of Parliament, and I would say that the assisted dying bill second reading debate, whilst in many ways was a good quality and respectful debate, nevertheless, I felt a gravity, almost a darkness about it, that I've not experienced before. The only other debates I felt as stressed out about were the ones, those, you know, knife edge votes on Brexit during Theresa May's time in that parliament. And so, yeah, of course, the debate was in some ways characterized by those in favor of assisted dying as being, you know, religious people mustn't enforce their worldview on others. They just want people to suffer because it's in line with what their God tells them, to kind of paraphrase it. And I think that obviously that's a nonsense way of looking at these things. But of course, Christianity does give us a special set of eyes, if you like, to look at what it is to be human. You know, the organisation behind the Assisted Dying Bill, formerly the Voluntary Euthanasia Society, now known as Dignity in Dying, from a Christian point of view, every human being at every stage of their life doesn't just have dignity, they have the loftiest dignity. They are made in the image of God. And our challenge to society, and particularly MPs in the coming votes as this matter is considered again in the new year, the challenge for us is, how do we treat human beings at every stage of their lives with the dignity that God has given them?
What are the next stages?
So the debate that happened a few weeks ago at the end of November was the second reading, and that's a debate on the principle of the bill. Are we broadly in favour of it passing to the next stage? What happens next is a committee of around 20 or so MPs, roughly balanced between those who are for and those who are against. So be four will be a small majority because they had a majority after the second reading. They will spend a shortish period of time, a few meetings. I wouldn't like to say how many, but it won't be lots and lots of meetings going through the bill line by line. Amendments will be suggested. I predict that very few will be made. And then it'll come back to Parliament for what's known as the report stage, where additional amendments can be made. And where then finally it will pass to the third reading. And the third reading vote is, okay, are we now happy with this bill as it is, or do we want to throw it out? And that's really the key moment. That's when this becomes law or not, in effect. It will pass the House of Lords. They'll have a go at it as well, but I suspect a House of Lords that's not elected is unlikely, even on a matter as grave as this, it's unlikely to block a bill that's been passed by the democratically elected House of Commons. So it's the next two stages that really matter, the committee stage, then the report and third reading. And those of us who think this is a really dangerous bill, it's going to undermine palliative care, will make suffering worse, will put people at risk, will make sure that people will self-coerce and people will die who wouldn't have done and wouldn't have meant to do otherwise. And the coercive control will potentially be a factor in the deaths of hundreds of people. If you're as deeply concerned about what this means for our society as I am, you need graciously and winsomely to engage with your MPs. Pretty much the minute you get back from New Year, go and see them, talk them through it, understand the bill, read about it, go and talk to them in an informed manner and in a gracious manner. There are dozens and dozens of MPs who voted in favour of this bill at second reading who are still in the undecided camp. And we need to do our best to convince them that this is a dangerous move and they should vote no in the remaining stages.
I mean, even within our groups, church, friends, family, it's been a very hard debate to have. This is something that I think the national media and secular news outlets forget, you know, when they portray the Christian or the religious side of things. Like, there is division within Christianity, and that was something that we found quite hard to do from Premier Christian Radio, because we do have to give both perspectives on it, but that doesn't mean that we don't talk about it. We need to engage and we need to talk about it instead of just blindly following whatever Parliament is saying.
I agree, and I think that we talked earlier on about curiosity being so important, and so from my perspective, understanding why people come at this from a different perspective, whether they're Christians or not, is really important. And I do recognise that the motivation for those in favour of this bill, broadly speaking, especially those who would be Christians, is that they want to see the alleviation of suffering. And that's a noble thing to want to do, want to achieve. My challenge is that it will not do that. But nevertheless, it's important to understand that and to engage graciously with the other side. There are plenty of people out there who think on principle, even as Christians, I disagree with them, but in principle, assisted dying is a thing that you could support. But then in practice, it's dangerous. And in practice, it will lead to vulnerable people being basically killed when they wouldn't have been otherwise. And those are that's the area where I think this debate can still shift. And that's the tone I would advise listeners who are of the view that assisted dying will be a bad thing for us to pass. That's the tone I would adopt when going to see MPs, building a relationship with them and just trying to convince them, you know what, we appreciate you can see why there's a principle here that you'd want to support. In practice, though, here's why we think you shouldn't. We're out of time, Kelly, which is gutting. We'll not share this with the listeners, but we've got a list in front of us, and we've missed two or three things off because we've had so much to talk about. Because that was a busy, busy year, and there were so many issues to cover. And politics never stops. Current affairs never stops. Thanks for being with us, Kelly. Thanks for looking after me all year. You're a good
Oh,
un.
it's been an absolute pleasure. Thank you, Tim.
So let's just join together in prayer as we finish our time together for 2024. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Premier Christian Radio. We thank you for the freedom to broadcast. We thank you for Kelly and all the people who make the show, this show, and all the others happen. Lord, we do lift up to you the people of Syria and the uncertainty that they are going through. We pray for peace, pray for unity. We pray that the gospel will be held up in that land, and that Christians will be able to live at peace and in security, and be able to meet freely and be able to share the gospel freely. We pray also, Lord, for the future of that country, that it will be led well and wisely. And Lord, we just pray for this Christmas time. We pray that this is the time of year where, you know, many who are not Christians will tolerate people talking about you, Lord. Well, we just pray that those who are Christians will use every opportunity we have, whether publicly or privately, with family or whoever it is we're with, work colleagues, to share the gospel. And we pray that we would scatter seed, and in your mercy, you would help it to grow in good soil. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look, thank you so much for joining us for this week's show, and indeed for all the shows during 2024. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider, or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. Thank you for joining us. Happy Christmas. See you in the new year.